preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We're in chapter 7. We're looking specifically this morning at verse 12, but I'll be reading beginning at verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, again, as we turn our attention to Holy Scripture, we thank you for it. We know, Lord, that it is your living word. We know that it does a mighty work in the hearts of people. It has done a mighty work in our own hearts. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for using this word, this truth that you have revealed to pierce the depths of our hearts and to change us from those who were unbelieving into those who now rest wholly upon Christ alone for salvation and seek to glorify him. We pray you would continue that work in us this morning as we attend to your word, that you would change our hearts and our lives more into the likeness of Christ, and that, Lord, this word would be powerful this morning in spite of the preacher, in spite of the preacher's sin. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would use it for your own good purposes, for building up this flock and encouraging and comforting and nurturing and inspiring them to love and faithfulness, to serve Jesus Christ each and every day in the building of his church and his kingdom. We ask it now for Christ's sake and for his greater glory. Amen. Our text this morning, Matthew 7:12, according to James Boyce, quote, is probably the most universally praised statement that Jesus ever made. It has been called the topmost peak of social ethics, the Mount Everest of all ethical teaching, unquote. Now that is particularly interesting in light of verse 6 in this same passage, where Jesus uses the terms dogs and pigs to refer to some human behavior. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of verse 6, quote, there is not a single statement in Scripture that gives a more awful picture of the devastating effect of sin upon man as this verse, unquote. So in this one passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us a mini course on discipline in the church, His instruction on how we are to be our brother's keeper, how we are to hold each other accountable as kingdom citizens, as brothers and sisters in God's family. In this one passage, we have two monumental sayings of Jesus. One, generally considered extremely hard or negative, and the other, extremely helpful and positive. Verse 6 is negatively descriptive, pointing to and confronting us with the reality of what sin can and will do to us, even in the company of the saints, in relationships in the church. Verse 12 is positively prescriptive, giving us a general guideline for relationships, how to deal with each other, treat each other, first in the church, and then with those outside the church as well. Now, what often happens with particularly striking texts such as these is that they tend to take on a life, a meaning, an interpretation of their own. Now, I pointed this out about verse 6 a couple of weeks ago. The initial reaction that most have to verse 6 is so shocking that they tend to believe Jesus never said it. But even if He did, it's out of place here. Matthew just stuck it here between verse 5 and verse 7 because he couldn't remember when Jesus said it or what in fact it was in reference to. And so the common solution to this bothersome verse is to remove it from the context of church discipline and insist that he was referring to unbelievers. Therefore, it's really a verse about limits on our evangelism rather than limits on tolerating disobedience by Christians, by members of the church. Now, what has been done with verse 6 due to its unpopularity has been done to verse 12 even more dramatically and prolifically due to its popularity. Which is this. Here's what's been done to it. And I'm going to coin a word here, which I'll then publicize and promote so that it will make me millions of dollars. Here's the word. Decontextualization. Maybe I'll write a book. The Decontextualization of the American Church. Or decontextualization, myth or mainline. This is what has happened to these two verses, but especially verse 12. The decontextualization of the golden rule. Because of its simplicity, its wisdom, its veracity, its similarity to other ethical aphorisms, and therefore its popularity, this verse has been lifted out of its context, its original setting. And it's been lifted up. It's been given a scope and status, and with this, an interpretation and application all its own. It has been given, if you will, a stand-alone status. Not only by Christians, but by non-Christians as well. This simple ethical principle of reciprocity, that's the fancy word, this principle of reciprocity, of governing behavior by desired treatment, which Jesus, in fact, brought from the Old Testament into the New Testament as the foundation for behavior among His followers, this building block of Christian conduct has, in some circles, become its own religion. Even non-Christians, atheists, when asked to describe what they believe, the nature of their creed, will often say, "My religion is the golden rule." What could be simpler than a single tenet, a one truth, one size fits all creed? Now, I'm not suggesting that that is all bad. I mean, if you could prescribe, and even more so, if you could guarantee a single ethical principle for the world to live by, even for self-centered fallen sinners, this would go a long way. This one would go a long way in promoting peace and civil good among men in the world. And this widespread popularity of the Golden Rule is seen first by the fact that the term itself, Golden Rule, has become a synonym for any successful procedure or method. For example, you see it all over the place. We have the golden rule of schmoozing in Greg's business. The golden rule of schmoozing, you know, advertising. The golden rule of networking. The golden rule of enemy detention. The three golden rules of whitewater rafting. The golden rules of manhood that Arnold Schwarzenegger subscribes to. The six golden rules of management meetings. I like the first one. Golden rule number one. Run your meetings as you would have others run the meetings you attend. The golden rule of investing, of accumulation, of staying out of debt. The 10 golden rules of dieting. Don't we all know those? The golden rule of parenting. And then, of course, this last year, it's just come into our vocabulary, the golden rule of blogging. Blog unto others as you would have them blog unto you. Now, the prominence of the golden rule is also confirmed by the fact that it's often spoofed. It's misquoted or made fun of. Such as, I'm sure you're familiar with some of these, do unto others and then run. Do unto others before they do unto you. Here's another one that really fits in our culture. Do unto yourself as you would unto others. Or, do as you would do unto others what you should do if you could do what they might do if they had to do unto you what they thought you would do. George Bernard Shaw, a celebrated Irish playwright and atheist, poked fun at the Golden Rule this way. He wrote, "Do not do unto others as you would that they should do unto you, their tastes might not be the same." Their tastes might not be as good as yours. Now, here's a recent example of the decontextualization of the Golden Rule. In a discussion of gay marriage, which took place on the PBS television program Now, this was in 2004, and the discussion was between Bill Moyers and Cal Thomas, both professing Christians. And religion was the basis for this conversation about gay marriage. When Moyers cited the golden rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you as the Christian view of gay marriage, Thomas replied, you can't rip it out of context. Now, the journalist who was reporting on this discussion commented, quote, huh, I thought that was the universal rule that applies to everything regardless of context. Now, that's what I mean about the golden rule having a life of its own. You see, Thomas was right. It has been and continues to be repeatedly ripped out of context, decontextualized, as though it is the only universal law of ethics. And the first thing that we need to do with this text, as with every word in Holy Scripture, is to contextualize it, to recontextualize it, to make sure that we are reading it in its original context, which is the primary source of our understanding it, interpreting it rightly, correctly, as God intends, so then we can apply it faithfully and confidently, and so that God is glorified by the way we treat each other according to His Word. Now, the first thing that we should notice about the golden rule, about Matthew 7:12, is that it is seldom, if ever, quoted correctly. It does not read, do unto others as you would, blah, 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 blah. It reads, therefore. In the ESV, it's so. So now. Therefore. Whatever things you desire, whatever things you wish, blah, blah, blah. Verse 7:12 is a conclusion. It's a summary. It is wrapping up. It's bringing to completion the instruction and the principles about kingdom discipleship and kingdom living that Jesus has been expounding in this portion of His sermon. Literally, it reads, all things, therefore, all things, therefore, as many as, and that third word can also be translated whatsoever, everything, all things, therefore, everything. And what's going on there is that is stressing, Jesus is stressing or repeating the notion of all things. He mentions it twice in the first three words. All things, therefore, as many as, in other words, He's not leaving anything out. He's saying, in all the possible ways, you, and right there the you is plural. In all the possible ways, you all desire or wish that men may do to you. Now, the nuance of the word do there is may or might act toward you. In all the possible ways that you would desire that men might act toward you, may treat you, may behave toward you. And the implication as well then is that this treatment toward you is good. It is positive. It is constructive. It is helpful. It's loving. It's supportive conduct. So, therefore, in all the possible ways that you all in the church would want others inside and outside the church to act positively toward you, to treat you beneficially, thus, or in the same way, or to the same degree, also you, plural, also all of you, act or behave toward them. Now, this word, do. Do also unto them, or act also unto them, treat also them this way. It's the same verb that's used in the first part of the verse. But when it is used earlier about others, it is in what in Greek is called the subjunctive mood, which conveys the idea of indefinite action. The way others might treat you, may treat you, may act towards you, the way you hope they would deal with you in a positive, helpful way. But in the second use of this verb, poieo is what it is, which is often translated simply do or act. In this second use of the same verb, Jesus doesn't use the subjunctive. He issues a command. This is in the imperative mood. Jesus is commanding us to treat others the way we know we would want to be treated, which is in fact the way God, our Heavenly Father, has treated us. With untold goodness, benevolence, care, and love. Not as our sins deserve, but with grace and mercy and truth. Now commentators are divided here on the extent to which the therefore is pointing. They all agree Jesus is concluding, he's summarizing, but is it just this immediate portion, his mini course here on accountability and church discipline, that ends with the reminder of our utter insufficiency to do what we should to properly deal with each other, speaking the truth in love, confrontation with compassion, truth and grace, neither one compromised, which we know we can't do on our own or in our own strength and wisdom, but which we can do when we are depending wholly on our Heavenly Father, when we are pursuing Him with all diligence, asking, seeking, knocking, persevering in our trust, our confidence that He will supply. He will enable us to do His will, to obey His commands in caring for, correcting, and protecting each other in the church, holding each other accountable according to His will, the way prescribed here in His Word in this text. Is the therefore pointing only to that portion? Well, Jesus has just made the case. He's shown us here in verses 1 through 6 how incapable we are, how insufficient in and of ourselves we are at disciplining each other without compromising truth or love. You know, truthful, loving correction or loving, truthful correction. Either way, it seems impossible. An impossible balance to strike in church discipline without either dishonoring Christ or disappointing each other. And then, in verses 7 through 11, he's answered that poverty that we sense. He's answered that with the overwhelming sufficiency of our gracious Heavenly Father who loves us and who loves to provide for His children, especially when we humble ourselves before Him, confessing our own moral and spiritual bankruptcy. When we deny ourselves and submit our desires, our wills, to His holy, perfect will, He promises to pour out on us all good things. Good things. Super abundantly, beyond all we ask or imagine. All things that pertain to life and godliness. He lavishes us with His love and the testimony of His Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are secure in His hands, eternally safe in His omnipotent care. Now you see, that is the immediate context that precedes verse 12. The superabundant goodness of God to pitiful, weak, morally bankrupt sinners who are responsible for each other. Therefore, in light of, because of, Jesus says, because of all the good things and the glorious things, the goodness and mercy and grace of God, all God has already given you and has promised to continue providing for you when you don't deserve any of it. That is the basis for your conduct as God's children. First, with each other in the church, but also with those outside the family, with those still lost in sin and under the world's domination. You see, if verse 12 is the golden rule, then the accompanying implication that Jesus makes here in this context is the platinum gold rule. As God has done unto you, you do unto others. Now, elsewhere in Christ's teaching, He stresses the same truth. That we are to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to imitate, we are to reflect His virtues, His qualities and characteristics in our relationships with others. Like Father, like children. You remember earlier in this same portion of the sermon, He said, "But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So God's treatment of us is the standard for our treatment of others. Not any independent opinions or desires or preferences or speculations of what good or benevolent treatment might be. We know already what good treatment is. We know that firsthand. We know what patience and kindness and truthfulness and generosity and long-suffering and love and forgiveness and compassion and mercy, we know what all of that feels like. Because that is how Christ has treated us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took pity on us. He paid our insurmountable debt to God. He served our sentence of condemnation. He rescued us from utter ruin and secured us for the unfathomable glories and riches of eternal life. Now, of course, in our relationships with each other and with people in general, we would prefer, we would desire and hope that they treat us, that they behave toward us with such goodness, with that same kind of goodness, modeling, imitating godly virtues in their conduct toward us. Of course we would desire that. And as Jesus indicates, we will experience throughout our lives some who will and some who won't. Some might extend such godly graciousness to us. Others never will. They won't. But the hope of what others may or may not do, even the reality of how they do in fact treat us, doesn't alter our responsibility to live according to God's will. to imitate Christ in our treatment of others. His life is the standard. Because His life was lived in utter obedience to the Father. In the utter desire to please the Father, to glorify the Father, to manifest before the world the virtues and the wonders and the righteousness of the Father, to trust the Father through all the misery and suffering of finishing His mission of revealing the truth of God's glory to God's helpless children and rescuing those children whom God loves from deserved damnation. Jesus perfectly fulfilled, He sinlessly kept the first and greatest commandment. He loved the Lord God, His Father, with all His heart, with all His soul, and with all His mind, and all His strength. And in doing that, in living utterly for God's glory, trusting His Father's word, relying on His Father's love and promises, He was able, He was empowered to obey perfectly and gladly the second great summary commandment of God's law. To love His neighbors. To love others as Himself. Now you see, this is what Christ is referring to when He says about this command He's just given us, this is the law and the prophets. Now, if we would be Christ-like in our relationships with others, we must first be Christ-like in our relationship with the Father. See, when you truly love God and pursue Him with your whole heart and worship Him and obey Him according to His pleasure, not according to what you think or like or judge or decide is best, but as He pleases, living for your Heavenly Father's pleasure, if you do that, only then will you treat others created in God's image rightly, with dignity and honor. Only then will you even want to be good to others, to love others because God first loved you. Now, when Jesus connects His command here in verse 12, This command that our conduct toward others reflect the goodness of God and rely on the abundance of His good gifts, when He connects this to the law and the prophets, indicating that such obedient behavior fulfills the law and the prophets, He is broadening, if you will, the context of this summary command beyond the immediate context of church discipline and accountability in the church. He is also, we could say, using it as a summary of this entire section of His sermon, which began all the way back in chapter 5, verse 17. That's when He first said in this sermon, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Now, in this portion of Christ's sermon, from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way here to chapter 7, verse 12, He has been expounding and explaining and clarifying the standard of conduct for His kingdom citizens. The righteous behavior that He requires of His disciples, of us who profess faith in Him and allegiance to His Lordship. And the essence of kingdom conduct, discipleship that glorifies our Lord, is loving God above all and loving others as ourselves. That is the goal. That's the purpose. That's the end. That's the result for which all the moral law was given. So that those two things would happen. We love God above all and love others as ourselves. Kingdom living. Living that glorifies God. What Jesus commands of you here in verse 12. In being your brother's truthful, loving keeper. And in being good to your neighbor who bears God's image. That kind of kingdom living is impossible. It will remain a broken rather than a golden rule. Unless and until the goodness and the love of God working powerfully in your heart humbles you, drives you out of yourself, and compels you, constrains you, transforms you, and utterly convinces you that God alone is worthy of your love and worship. And that you owe men nothing except the love God has shown you in the gift of His beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with this wonderful command and direction that you've given us, that we would understand it in light of everything that surrounds it, all that you have said prior to this command, and the way it so wonderfully summarizes the standard of conduct that you expect from us, relying wholly upon you and your grace and mercy. For we know, Lord, that in and of ourselves we cannot obey this command truly. We do not have hearts for others, apart from recognizing your great love for us when we didn't deserve it. We pray that you would burn such truths into the depths of our hearts so that each and every day, as we live for Christ, others may see Christ in us. That they may see your virtue and your goodness in the way that we treat them. Because that, Lord Jesus, is the way you have treated us. We thank you now and pray for your mercy and grace to be the people that you call us to be, all for your glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In response this morning,